Well, we are in Revelation chapter 10 today, Revelation 10. And if you remember last time, Revelation 9, I told you it was strange. And it was. It was pretty bizarre, actually. So if you remember, we covered the fifth and sixth trumpets, which talked about demon visitation. We had locusts and horses and just some bizarre things. Today, we've got a bit of an intermission. If you remember, y'all, from a few weeks back, between the sixth and seventh seal, you've got an intermission, like you do in the middle of your favorite television show. It's just like a break. And it was the 144,000 being set apart. This, before the seventh trumpet, there's a bit of an intermission again, where God, it's almost like He gets you a chance to catch your breath and go, okay, what's going on in heaven and on earth? And I'll be the first to tell you, even though last chapter was bizarre, this chapter we'll just call is different, you know, and you see there's three definitions for different that we would use in our regular everyday parlance. You'd say, number one, different could be different, like not the same as. My wife and I are different in personality. It's not good or bad, it's just, you know, it's not the same. And then you can use the term different regarding distinct. World War II was different from any other war because literally every nation was involved in some aspect in that war. It's different. And yet we also use this term in a kind of an informal way to mean unusual. If you ever go out on a blind date, you don't want to be told that your future date that's waiting, well, she's different, right? You go, wait a second, that doesn't mean distinct. That means unusual. And I don't know if I want to go out with unusual, not realizing, like one of the old guys said, everybody is someone else's weirdo. That was Will Rogers who said that. Today, though, we're going to see four unusual things. Number one is unusual. It's different. It's a different kind of angel. Very different. Number two, it'll be a different thunder. This thunder actually speaks. Not typical. Number three, it's a different kind of mystery. Different mystery. And finally, number four, it's a different command. So we'll see those four things. Angel, thunder, mystery, and command. Take a look at chapter 10, verse 1. This is the word of God. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Well, some commentators have looked at this and said, is this Christ? Is this Jesus Christ? And certainly could be. And yet I would say probably not. You see, the Greek is very specific in some of its terms. And one of them is regarding the term another. When it says, I saw another strong angel. Another here, it can mean a different being of a simple variation or a different kind altogether. It doesn't mean a different kind. It just means a simple variation. So we take this to mean what Scripture says. It's just a different angel. It's another angel, but it's not Christ. But notice what he's clothed in. He's clothed with a cloud. I think it's interesting. God loves clouds. And I think we should too. You know, some of you go, no, I like the blue, clear sky. Well, that's fine. That's good. But you better like clouds too, because God loves clouds. Listen to this. Children of Israel, led by a cloud, right? A cloud in the wilderness, a pillar of cloud. When the law was given, God appeared to Moses in a cloud. God is associated with actually riding clouds. Psalm 104, verse 3, he says, he makes the clouds his chariot, and he rides on the wings of the wind. And then finally, a cloud, what happens when Jesus ascends to heaven? A cloud receives him. And then the apostles are looking up. And then there's two men, which we would know as two angels, that are saying, what are you men of Galilee doing? Like, he's told y'all to go and make disciples. And you're like, I think I can still see him. And then he'll say that Jesus, the same guy who left in the clouds, is coming back in the clouds. So God loves clouds. Something fascinating. As a matter of fact, even the ancient Jews called the Messiah the cloud man. So I think that's helpful. Next, you'll see about this angel. He has a rainbow upon his head. A rainbow, as you know, is a sign that God would never destroy the world again through water. I think it's so incredibly wicked that the homosexual movement has kind of commandeered the rainbow as their flag and their picture, which is so fascinating of the devil, if you will. Satan, he loves to take these pictures of God, like marriage, and turn them on their head. Perfect pictures of God's faithfulness, like the rainbow, turn it on its head. Because the average Christian, I go, would you wear a rainbow shirt? I ain't wearing no rainbow shirt. Which is a shame, because actually that's our promise. That's for God's people in particular. The whole world, really, that God will not destroy the world through water. So it's a picture of faithfulness. And here's the reason why we can trust that. You know, it's interesting. Romans 8:28 is what we quote all the time, and I'm thankful we do, right? That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So there's a specificity there. And yet the reason why, it's interesting, the reason why we can trust God's Word is not because God loves us. And you're like, really? Well, I'm not saying that that's not a reason. Of course that's a reason. But the reason why we can trust God's Word, the best reason, I think is Psalm 138, verse 2. It says, talking about God, "You have exalted above all things your name," number one, which is also, i.e., your glory, and number two, your word. Did you know that? God exalts above all things His name and His word. So that old, old song from the 1990s, "God loves people more than anything," actually is not true, although He does love people. He exalts above all things His name and His word. So in His word, when He says, all things are going to work together for your good, you can bank on it. Not because He loves you, although that's true, but because He puts His word above all things. Right? I digress. Okay. Oh, another thing. It says, His face was like the sun and His feet like pillars of fire. Pillar of fire, what do you think of? Children of Israel again, right? At night they were led through the wilderness by a pillar of fire. And I think what this picture is, God is showing you cloud, rainbow, pillar of fire. God is faithful. He's going to take care of His people here on the earth that are going through the tribulation. Many that will come to Christ that are of the elect. Many that perhaps are already in Christ at this horrible time of the tribulation. So He's going to lead you. He's going to take care of you. And I think as believers, we need to bank on this. Dr. Mims, when I saw him the other day, he was in such terrible shape, in such pain. And his daughter said, you know, this is the hell that he's going through. And you think about it. That's actually an old concept. The Puritans would say the same sort of thing. The sort of hell that you and I will go through, even though it's not really hell, but his life is as bad as it will ever get for us for eternity. For eternity. This is as bad as it will ever get, right? So when we go through these horrible times, it feels like this has got to be somehow reminiscent of hell. Number one, it's not hell. But number two, it is the worst kind of hell, quote unquote, that you ever go through for eternity. So I like the way Paul says in Romans 8:18, "I consider the sufferings of this present life not worth the glory that will be revealed to us." So no matter how bad it gets in this life, it's not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. So when you hear people say, you know, this life is so bad, God's going to have to explain Himself when I get to heaven. I got some questions for God. If you're a true believer in Christ, you don't have questions for God when you get to glory. He may explain, He may not explain, but it really doesn't matter, because Paul says it doesn't even compare to the glory that will be revealed to us. Verse 2, let's continue on. "And He had in His hand a little book which was open. He placed His right foot on the sea and His left on the land." So here we have this picture of God owns all things. So I know when I was studying to be a teacher, junior high in particular, we had a guy who taught our class at teacher's certification class. He taught us on discipline. The whole class is on discipline. And he was an ex-cop. I mean, that's the kind of guy you want leading your class on discipline. And he would make it very clear. He goes, don't teach from just your lectern, especially with junior high kids. You need to get up, walk around, touch students' desks, pat them on the head, go down the rows. And I thought, well, that's kind of weird. I mean, why would you do that? He said, you want to let students know that nothing in this classroom belongs to them. It's yours. You own it. You own everything in there. And that's not narcissism, but the point of it is if you're going to act up in this class, you're acting up in my class. This is mine. I own all the desks. Everything in here is mine, right? And the point of it is God is bringing out this angel, puts His right foot on the sea, left foot on the land. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." So even as God seems to be destroying his world, it belongs to him. He can do whatever he wants with it. Now, let me ask you this. As a believer, do you hold to this? I mean, because we've preached strongly here, God's sovereign. And keep in mind, it's not enough that God is sovereign, but God also loves you. Because if you just had a sovereign in your life who doesn't love you, he could be Hitler, right? But he loves you as well. You're in the sweet spot of life if you are in Christ. But it's fascinating. We get like junior high kids, right? I sit here. This is where I sit. You know what I'm talking about. Auditorium on Sunday mornings. You gotta be careful where you go. Some people are like, no, this is where I sit. Nothing belongs to you. That pew is not yours. Nothing in life belongs to us. I like the way Abraham Kuyper said it, Dutch theologian. He said it like this. In the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine. Right? And as believers, we need to remember that when presidential elections come around or when we go through incredibly difficult times in life and it seems like Satan is run amok, we need to remember that everything in life belongs to God and he is working all things after the counsel of his will. So it looks like when things are falling apart, I heard one of the guys say, things aren't falling apart, things are falling together. And this is exactly what God has in mind for you, right? No plan B. All right, verse 3, we've seen a different kind of angel. Let's see what else is different about this chapter. Verse 3, in this angel, he cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Well, first off, what does this angel say? I mean, it's a loud voice. It sounds like a lion. It doesn't reveal it here, but I think it does actually in verse 5 and 6 and 7. So I don't think it's telling you what he says yet. But notice this. When he cries out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. This is a different thunder. What is this? Well, thunder typically is a picture of judgment, and yet it's also a sound of God's voice. When Jesus says in John 12, 28 and 29, he says, Father, glorify your name. And then the voice from heaven said, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd who stood there heard and they thought it, what? Thundered. I can't help but wonder, and I think it's good to use some holy imagination. One day when we're sitting in the throne room of God and just enjoying something and God the Father will speak and we go, thunder. Did you hear that? I can't help but wonder if actually they're not speaking metaphorically, but speaking literally here. God's voice sounds like a thunder clap. I don't know. So what happens, though, what's fascinating is that what is this seven peals of thunder? I don't know. I'm kind of the opinion that it could be the Spirit of God, could be God the Father. The reason why I think it could be the Spirit of God, he's already called the seven lampstands, and this one's called the seven peals of thunder. So what did he hear? Don't you even think that question. I don't know. The Bible won't tell me. It won't tell you either, right? It says in verse 4, seal it up. What the seven peals of thunder spoke, do not write it down. So John heard it. I think John clearly heard it. And John was writing down the revelation. Okay, the next thing. And then God says, ho, don't write that down. And you're like, what did he say? Was it like, the time of my son's return is... No, I don't think that was it. No, we just don't have any idea. We just don't have any idea. And much in the... You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of a different portion of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul writes about this third person character. And most people think Paul's referring to himself. I think he is too. And notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2 and 4. He goes, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. That means, was it in a vision or was I actually there in person? I don't know. And he heard things which cannot be told, which man may not utter. So if the Corinthians saw him later on, you're like, Paul, I got that one passage. Like, what did you hear? And Paul said, did you not get my writing? I can't say it. I don't know. Either he doesn't know or he's not willing to say. I kind of get the idea he's not willing to say it because God said, do not say this. And so he's telling John, don't write it down. You know what that means, right? That means there are certain things in life that we can't know, and we need to be okay with that. Some of you control freaks out here will hate what I just said. Point is, there are certain things you can't know, right? I mean, when we talk about God's will, we don't refer to two wills of God. We refer to two aspects of God. His prescriptive will, what he has prescribed, also known as his revealed will, right? Shall not kill, shall not murder. Keep in mind, when you hate your brother in your heart, you're murdering him in your heart. That's wrong. Certain things that God says, do not do. It's prescribed. It's revealed. And then you've got certain things that we would call God's decretive will or decreed will. And that's what? Isaiah 46:10. That everything that God has purposed will stand. That's straight out of Ephesians as well. He does everything after the counsel of his will. So when you got passages like Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed, that means God's prescribed will, belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Y'all, there's certain things about God that he has decreed, and if you will, you can also use the term his hidden will, you can use that term as well, that he's not telling. Why did this happen to me? Will I get married? Will I get out of this trial? Will I have children? Where will I live? Let me answer all those questions with this answer. It's none of your business, right? It's God's secret will. He's not telling. And I know back in college, I really struggled with this, as all college students do, I think. This is not a millennial thing. This is every generation. What am I going to do? I'm graduating college. I've got a degree in history. Everybody tells me, I don't know what you're going to do with that. And the thing of it is that it's not our job to figure this out. I mean, basically, the way you figure out God's will is you live life, right? You seek to follow him, and whatever comes, comes. And so at the end of the day, we've got 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Paul begged God. I mean, he pleaded. The term is pleaded. Three times the God would take away the thorn in the flesh. What is the thorn in the flesh? Aren't you glad you don't know? Because you would tend, like me, to qualify, it must be okay, like it must be a sickness. It may not have been a sickness at all. There's some viewpoints that the thorn in his flesh was actually a person. We don't know. But the point of it is that God is his grace is sufficient. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for what? When I am weak, what? He's strong. How do you handle God's decreed hidden will? I don't think you handle it. I think God handles it. And you just continue to cast your burden upon him, right? Verse 5 and 6. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. I'll stop right there. Why raise your hand? What is he doing? Y'all, this is an ancient concept. It's an appeal to God. When I go into the courtroom and I put my hand on the Bible, I raise my hand. What am I doing? I'm appealing to God. I'm not appealing to the courtroom judge. He's not the most powerful figure in the courtroom. The most powerful figure in the courtroom is God Almighty. You know what's fascinating? Even in a pagan nation like ours, we still do that. Now, we may not lay our hand on the Bible, but we'll put our hand up. Why do we do that? Ancient. It's an ancient viewpoint. I swear to God. I'm appealing to God that what I'm telling is the truth. We see even Abraham do this, right? Abraham saves the city of Sodom, and Sodom's king says, give me the people, you keep the stuff, basically. And Abraham says, I have raised my hand to heaven. I'm not going to take anything from you, lest you think that you made me rich. Why is he raising his hand to heaven? I've appealed to God. I'm not going to do this. So that is what we have here. The angel is appealing to God. And what is he appealing to him? What is he swearing? I'm going to show you. Verse 6, he swore by him who lives forever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there would be delay no longer. You see the big print, right, in your Bibles? That means this comes right out of Exodus 20, verse 11. What is God explaining in Exodus 20, 11? He's explaining the Ten Commandments. In particular, he's talking about the Sabbath. And he's saying, hey, God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, everything in them. for 6 days and he rests on the Sabbath. He's using the same language here. And he's saying, hey, God is serious. He's making his swearing and he's going to say, no more delay. No more delay. What does that mean? I like the way Dr. Johnson actually said it. He says, we are drawing near the climax of the divine program. The point of it is that this time of tribulation, it's coming to a close. We're on the downhill slope now, and there's going to be no more delay. Christ is setting up his literal kingdom. As a premillennialist, that's the way I would take that. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. All right, we've seen a different kind of angel, right? We've seen a different kind of thunder. Now we're about to see a different kind of mystery. Mystery. First off, the word mystery, it's the Greek word mysterion. It means to shut or to close. But the weird thing about the word mystery in English, it doesn't mean at all what the word mystery means in the scriptures. We think mystery, we might think Bigfoot, which I think he really is out there. I'm just going to be honest with you. Don't quote me. Loch Ness Monster, JFK assassination. There's certain people even in this church that say there's certain people even at Believer's Chapel that played a role in that. I don't know about this. But the term mystery, listen, the term mystery, as one of the commentators says, does not refer to anything mysterious. It doesn't. The word mystery, it refers to an Old Testament concept that was hidden in the past, but now in the present, God has revealed. So the word mystery is always talking about something in the past that was hidden, but now revealed. Here are some mysteries I'll tell you from the scripture. Number one, Israel's blindness. That was kind of shocking to New Testament scholars. Israel's blindness, that no one knew, really, Israel would be judicially blinded for a time. Why was Israel blinded? She rejected her Messiah, right? And so God brought about a blindness to Israel. Why did he do that? I'm looking at it, why he did it. For us, right? The times of the Gentiles, he would bring a bunch of dogs into the kingdom named Jeff Brown and many others in here. And so he would bring us in, and then there's a time coming where God will open up the eyes of Israel and they will believe. And the time of the Gentiles will come to a close. So, yeah, Israel's blindness, mysterious. That's a mystery. How about another one is, we will not all sleep. I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Wow, what? We will not all die before Christ's return? No. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the return of Christ. Some of us, last generation, y'all, will be alive. Man, that will be pretty cool, right? Not having to go through death. But as David Frass told me one time, he said, you know what? Think about that, though. That's a little bit sad. Like, by you not going through death, you never get to experience the intermediate state. I was like, David Frass is so much more godly than me, because I'm like, I don't want to die. Are you kidding? He's like, yeah, but you missed out on the intermediate state. I'll pass, okay? But we will not all sleep. A third mystery is this. God would actually live within us, right? In the Spirit. Christ in you, right? In the person of the Spirit. When David commits what? Adultery, murder, lies. He literally breaks 5 of the 10 commandments. Seems like an all one swoop. And what does he beg God after he's repented? In Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Why would he pray that? Because God did it to Saul, right? Spirit fell on him, and then he said, okay, spirit off, let's send in another spirit, which is demonic. And David will say, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Christians, we don't have to pray that. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you not to pray that. No, it's a great song, perhaps, but we don't pray that God's Spirit wouldn't leave us. The Bible makes it clear, if you are in Christ, you have the Spirit, according to Romans 8. Anyone who is not of the Spirit of God does not have Christ. So what mystery, y'all, is he referring to here? What's he saying? This is a very strange verse. The mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. I'm not sure. It's not really that clear. As a matter of fact, it says in Revelation 11, 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. The loud voices in heaven were saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Some people think that that is the mystery, that somehow God will rule heaven and earth. I don't think so, though. Actually, I will quote Dr. Johnson again, because I think he's right, although it doesn't say this right here in this text. Because the Bible doesn't actually tell what the mystery is. It just kind of leaves it hanging for us to figure out by knowing the Scriptures. And what Dr. Johnson says is like this: it's nothing more nor less than the final sum of all God's revelations and doings for the reinstatement of man into his lost inheritance. When God created man in the Garden of Eden, he promised him that he would rule and reign on the earth. He would have dominion over the affairs of this earth, over the creation. He lost that right in the fall. The program of God through the years has been his way of bringing man back into possession of what the Father intended him to have all along. Remember, God's purposes cannot be thwarted. And so the secret of God then is the whole purpose of God in history, by which man is finally given what God intended him to have. Of course, that's not for every man. That's for the people of God. But nevertheless, that's the mystery or secret of God. I think he may be right. The idea, remember, God says, I want you to rule and reign on the earth. Did he rule or reign on the earth? I mean, not really. A day or two? We don't really know how long before mankind fell into sin, but it happened fairly quick. But God said, I'm going to keep my word, and the purpose, not the only purpose, but one of the purposes of man, he will glorify God and enjoy him forever. How's he going to do that? On the earth. And the idea is that one day God will bring heaven and earth together and man will fulfill what God intended for him all along. God keeps his word. The mystery of God is accomplished. Verse 8 and 9. We have a different command. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Now, once again, about this little book, I didn't know if I made it clear earlier. It's not the Greek word biblion in Revelation 5, the seven-sealed scroll or book. It's really scroll. This one is a little book. It's a smaller book in the Greek, and it's open. What is this book? We don't know exactly. Maybe it's a title deed to the earth. We're not certain exactly. But we see here that it's a different kind of book because John is told to eat it. This scroll he's told to eat. You see this in one other place in Scripture. You know where? You're going to meet him in heaven. It shows me that you're not reading his book. Ezekiel chapter 3. The prophet is told to go and eat the scroll with the promise it will be sweet as honey in his mouth. But it says nothing about bitterness in Ezekiel. It's just sweet as honey. The word sweet there in Greek is glukos, is where we get our word, what? Glucose, right? Psalm 119 verse 103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey is my mouth. God's word, y'all, is sweet, right? As a matter of fact, the psalmist can say in Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. Question I have for you, is the scripture sweet to you? I'm not intentionally looking at any of y'all in the face right now because I don't want you to feel like I'm pointing to you, but is scripture sweet to you? If I'm honest, in the morning, getting up, getting the devotions, a lot of times it's like, okay, where we go today? And I'm on track. I'm trying to stay in the same book and reading my way through it. But some morning, some evening, I don't want to get in the Word. I want to get on my phone, right? And sometimes, I mean, the Bible app is nice on your phone, but not if you don't stay with it. If you go, there's my Bible, let's move on to the other one. And the reason why, keep in mind, I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm saying Satan, that's the one book he doesn't want you to read. He does not want you to read. So he's going to put up whatever he can, and your flesh also is calling out, going, I don't want to read this. But I'm telling you, listen to me. The Bible is the only book written by God. When you disciple others, take them through the Bible. Yes, you can go through other good books that are based on the Bible, that are really just full of Scripture, but be careful if you start reading other books, although well-written books, and it's not the Bible. The Bible is the only thing written by God. I like what Spurgeon says. He says this, no one ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years. You know what that means? If you go, I've read the Bible over and over and over again. Yeah, but you haven't read it in 2019. Because you change, right? You come as a different person every time you come to Scripture. The Bible speaks about this, that the glory of God would be revealed in the Scriptures. You need to love it. You need to grow it. And by the way, you need to beg God for you to love it. And that's okay to admit that, going, God, I don't really like your word that much. Would you help me to start loving it and seeing it as sweet. So what does he mean by bitter? Verse 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand, ate it in my mouth. It was sweet as honey. When I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. What is that about? Why is it causing heartburn? If God's word is sweet, I would say this, and it's anybody's guess here, but if God's word is sweet, and it is, sometimes his will as revealed in his word can be bitter. Can it not? Is that okay to say as a believer? That sometimes his will is bitter, right? I mean, do the scriptures even say this sort of thing? Yeah. Paul the Apostle, he can say in Romans 9, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. But wait, Paul, you're supposed to rejoice always. Okay, Paul is rejoicing, but at the same time, he's having anguish in his heart, unceasing. Why is he having unceasing anguish in his heart? For I could wish that I were cursed on account of my brothers. His brothers? Yeah, his brothers according to the flesh that will not come to Christ. Paul can actually say, I wish I were cursed and they were saved. And what happens in Paul because of that? He says, I have unceasing anguish and great sorrow in my heart. What, does Paul not trust the will of God? Of course he trusts the will of God, but the will of God sometimes brings him bitterness. Ooh, that sounds almost blasphemous. Oh, really? Let me ask you this. Does God himself become grieved over his own will? Does he? Well, of course he does. Where do you see that in Scripture, Jeff? I'm glad you asked. Genesis 6:6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to the heart. So God has a problem with his own will. I didn't say he had a problem with his will, but certain things that God wills grieves him. Yes. Is that just God the Father? No. Luke 19:41 and 42, when Jesus drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Christ weeps over Jerusalem, a city that he would not save. How about the Spirit? Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So, let me make this point. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit grieve, but you don't grieve. You don't grieve. So, you're fine with everything. You liar. Pray that God would grant you tears. And not just tears for yourself, tears for the lost, right? Does it ever grieve you that God has not saved a brother? Literally, a physical brother, or mom, or dad, or friend. Does that grieve you? I think it should. Now, keep in mind, that's not saying you're not trusting God. That's not saying that you don't believe his word. No, you can hold all these things in tandem at the same time. God, I trust you. I love you. I beg you, would you do this? Paul can plead the Lord with these things. Paul can even say, I wish I were cursed for their sake. I don't remember the last time. No, I never have prayed. I've never said anything. I wish I were cursed for my neighbors that don't know Christ, that they would be saved and I would be cursed. And yet Paul can freely say this, because he understands somehow that God is in charge of all things, that he has chosen his elect before the foundation of the world, and yet there's certain aspects about God or certain aspects about his will that just brings him some bitterness. And it's okay, all right? By the way, what does the Bible say about this? Luke 24, 25, and 26, Jesus appears to the men on, or man and woman, we don't know exactly, on the road of Emmaus, and he says, oh, foolish of heart and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Suffer. Y'all, this life is about suffering. It says in Acts 14, 22, Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes through sadness and suffering. It's part of the Christian life. And so when we kick against the goads, we're like, this doesn't make sense, God. It's okay. It doesn't have to make sense. You have to trust that he is the one that will make sense of it all. Verse 11, and they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So he's basically saying, you swallow this first and then you give it to others. And I love the way people say, you need to preach the gospel to yourself before you preach it to others. Proclaim it, if you will. What is preaching the gospel to yourself? I think you constantly remind yourself every morning what a great sinner you are. What a huge, massive blot in this world that you are. And yet at the same time, you hold something up in tandem. And what else is it? What a great Savior you have who has saved you from that sin. Not what a great person you are. You're a great sinner, but you have a greater Savior. So you preach the gospel to yourself. Therefore, when you're talking to others, and when you look around, you're like, this guy hasn't had his life together. He's so screwed up in the head. Well, you know what? That's you without the grace of God. It causes you to hopefully walk humbly and not see yourself as something better than you are. You're nothing. You're great wickedness. And so am I. And yet God saved you. So think about what a difference it would make if we saw ourselves the way Christ sees us. Great sinners, and yet sons, right? And daughters of the King. So we hold them both up in tandem. In conclusion, I'll say something here, is that we're referring to a different angel, a different thunder, a different mystery, a different command. You know what it reminds me of? 1 Timothy 1:16, be different, for I am different. Or to use the term of Scripture, be holy, for I am holy. The holiness of God, as Alistair Begg says, it means set apart from the world, set apart to God. You know what it means, believer? It means that you're supposed to look different to the world. We've tried so hard in the last 15 years to look just like the world that we have succeeded. We are just as wicked as the world. And yet the Bible makes it very clear that they may see the good works of God and glorify God in the day of visitation. You're supposed to look different. I love what the Band of Brothers, I haven't seen all of it, just clips, but a lieutenant comes up to Major Dick Winters of the 101st Airborne, and he says, looks like you guys are going to be surrounded. And Winters looks back at him and says, we're paratroopers, Lieutenant. We're supposed to be surrounded. Y'all, we're strangers. We're aliens. We're supposed to be surrounded. We're supposed to be strangers to the world. Question, are you a stranger today? Are you different? Or do you look just like everybody else in your attitude, in your actions? Heck, you never give anybody the gospel because that would make you look different. But I'm here to tell you today, that's what a believer does. He's different. He's set apart. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word this morning. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. They're new every morning. And so we know that we are holy and righteous only because of Jesus Christ the Son. And yet at the same time, 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, purify yourselves for the sake of godliness. So would you grant that we would become more and more different and look more and more like the Son? In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.